Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. The passion narrative, we have to take it in chunks because we meet weekly as we do. And yet the passion narrative flows all together. And because of that, we have been taking it in somewhat bigger sections than we have up to this point in Luke's gospel. And so I want to begin reading to you in verse 26 of Luke 23. And this is the day Jesus died. Pilate has just sentenced him to be crucified. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, this is the central event of our faith. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. We would see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray, amen. When we were in Israel in 2014, walking around Old Jerusalem was kind of overwhelming. It was an immersive experience. It was a kaleidoscope of sights, a cacophony of sounds. You saw Orthodox Jews and Palestinian Muslims, tourists of all kinds walking up and down the narrow streets and looking into the souks and the stalls there in the old city. And you heard Hebrew, and you heard Arabic, you heard English and French and German and Spanish and all kinds of other languages. There were incredible smells wafting out from the Arab bakeries, the street bakeries. And you have never tasted anything as good as fresh, squeezed, pre-chilled, huge Jaffa oranges made into juice and served to you in a 20-ounce cup when it's 100 degrees outside. There are churches of all kinds and mosques and minarets and synagogues. And occasionally on the trek around the city, Dr. Monson would point to a plaque on the wall with a Roman numeral on it. It marked one of what are called the Stations of the Cross on the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, or the Way of Sorrows. The Via Dolorosa is supposed to mark the route that Jesus walked on his way to the cross. The only problem is the modern Via Dolorosa is not the ancient one. The modern Via Dolorosa has 14 stations of the cross, beginning with Jesus being condemned to die and then ending with his crucifixion. Only 8 of these events or encounters are recorded in the Gospels. The rest spring from church tradition. And even though thousands, maybe tens of thousands of pilgrims every year walk the Via Dolorosa, and some of them are profoundly moved by the experience, it's simply a matter of historical fact that they are not walking the actual way that Jesus walked. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and a few times since then. Whatever remains of the original streets from the time of Jesus is about 15 to 20 feet below the current street level, and sometimes a portion of an original first century street is carefully exposed by archaeologists, and you can go up to a rope or a railing and look down and see it. Somebody once quipped that the only place we can really be sure that the feet of Jesus touched in Israel is the Sea of Galilee. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus now walks the way of sorrows. This is the day that Jesus died. On the day he died, he encountered several people. He was observed by many, many more. The big idea in this passage, no surprise, is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is the focal point of all four gospels. They give an inordinate amount of time to it. Luke does not tell us what the death of Jesus means. That comes later in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. He's writing to however old he is, a new in the faith, a young Christian named Theophilus, and he assumes that Theophilus and the other young Christians will know what the death of Jesus means. But what he describes here, this is the most important day in history. This is the day that Jesus died. And on the day that Jesus died, first the cross was carried. In verse 26, the Bible says they led him away. Those who were to be crucified were marched through the streets of Jerusalem along the longest, most winding route possible because it was meant to be a public spectacle intended to humiliate the victim and to horrify the population. Some of them would have watched from a ghoulish curiosity. Others watched with a heavy sense of horror about what was to come. Rome wanted their executions to be as public as possible to keep the population cowed in fear. At this point, Jesus had already been scourged. All crucifixion victims were scourged first, stripped to the waist, or completely naked. Their arms would be tied to a post, either standing upright or sometimes bent over. And a Roman soldier known as a lictor would administer the beating with an instrument called a flagrum or a flagellum. It was a whip with several tails. Each tail had either a lead ball or a bit of sharpened bone fastened to the end. And each strike of the flagrum was designed both to bruise and to tear. They called scourging the little death or the half death, and sometimes victims died from the scourging. Their backs, and unbelievably sometimes their fronts, would be a lacerated mess of bleeding flesh. Historical accounts say that sometimes it even exposed the victim's inner organs. If you survived the scourging, you were in shock from the pain. You were severely weakened from the loss of blood. This is why the soldiers conscripted a man named Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross from him. Jesus would have been incredibly weakened. Somebody described him with the cross beam. He would have been stumbling like a wounded butterfly through the streets of Jerusalem. And the soldiers didn't want Jesus dying before they got to the place of crucifixion, so they conscripted somebody in the crowd to carry it. A Roman soldier had the legal right to conscript anyone in an occupied country to perform a task for them. And the way they did it was not very nice. It was ominous. They would step up to you, and that was always intimidating, and withdraw their 2-foot, 2-edged Roman sword and lay the flat of it on one of your shoulders and then tell you what they wanted you to do. And the threat was obvious. Do this or else. Now, there was a large population of Jewish people in the town of Cyrene. This was in what is now modern Libya in Africa. And Simon, like thousands and thousands of other Jews, had come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And like thousands of other Jews, he was camping outside the city, coming into the city in the morning for each day's Passover activities. As he was coming in this morning, his path crossed that of Jesus and the contingent of soldiers with him. A victim of crucifixion was escorted by a group of 4 soldiers called a quaternion. They formed a square with the prisoner in the middle. There would be another soldier who would walk in front holding a wooden sign painted white, and with either black or red letters, it had the accusation of the criminal printed on it. And then there would be a centurion supervising the whole thing, and in this case, there were 3 to be crucified, so there would have been 3 quaternions of soldiers and a centurion overseeing everything as they wound through the streets. And maybe it was this centurion that thought, okay, we need somebody to carry the cross of this one, and he conscripted Simon of Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Simon of Cyrene was made to carry Jesus' cross. Mark adds the details that Simon's sons were named Alexander and Rufus. And there's really no reason for him to mention their names unless they were known to the early Christians. This is a bit of conjecture on our part, but Mark wrote his gospel to the Roman people, especially in Rome. And at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he gives a greeting to a man named Rufus, the same name as one of Simon's sons. We can't know for sure, but there is some evidence to suggest that Simon and his sons became believers in Jesus. At the very least, Simon himself became a living picture of what Jesus said it meant to follow him. When Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." On the day that Jesus died, then the city was warned. Great crowds of people would come out to line the streets for an execution. Some would jeer, but most of the spectators would be horrified. And among this great multitude of people, there was some women who were mourning and lamenting for him. These were not the women who followed after Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him and his disciples in various ways. They come into the picture later. This was a group of well-meaning women from Jerusalem who had set themselves the task of expressing what they felt was proper grief and mourning for any Jewish victim of Roman justice. Too often it was felt that even if the victim had done something worthy of punishment, that crucifixion was way over the top. And so these women did what they could to express a proper amount of grief. Keep in mind, accepted custom in that time was when you had a funeral, you would hire 1 or 2 or 3 professional mourners, and they were supposed to set the tone for the other mourners at the funeral. Kind of think of it here in Indiana as an emotional pace car designed to sort of guide the mourners through their process. Now, Jesus surprised these women when he turned to them and told them, "Don't weep for yourself, don't weep for me, weep for yourself." And then he shocked them by saying the days were coming when it would be better if a woman couldn't bear a child. In that time, it was an incredible shame for a woman not to be able to have children. So how bad was it going to get if people would think it would be a blessing to be barren? Now, Jesus had already prophesied twice about the coming destruction of Jerusalem back in chapter 17 and chapter 21. And here he reminds them again. And in the Old Testament, often a nation or a city would be addressed by speaking a message to the women or the daughters of that nation or city. And so Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem that the destruction to come because of their rejection of him would be so bad that in that time they would wish for an earthquake to cause the mountains and hills to fall on them and put them out of their misery. And then he quoted a proverb that basically meant, if you think what's happening now and what's being done to me is bad, it's going to be so much worse then. And historical records of the siege of Jerusalem from 68 to 70 AD tells in graphic detail the horrors experienced by those who were trapped inside. Starvation and thirst and disease seemed to drive people insane with hunger. Some even resorted to cannibalism, eating their own children. And yet Jesus, in his own agony, turns his attention to the daughters of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, with one more warning about the judgment to come. God never enjoys warning people. He told the prophet Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The apostle Peter said that God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't give warnings with glee. He gives them with a broken heart. And Jesus warned the daughters of Jerusalem one more time of the judgment to come. Then on the day that Jesus died, the Son was crucified. We'll come back to the two criminals in just a moment, but in verse 32, this gives us just a bare bones description of the crucifixion. Rome always designated a high traffic area near a city gate as a place of execution. They wanted it all to be very public. These places were often given unofficial names. This one was called the Skull. In Greek, cranion. In Latin, Calvary. In Aramaic, the language of Jesus and the Jews of that day, Golgotha. It was either called that because it resembled a skull or simply because it was a place of death. None of the gospel writers give us a description of crucifixion. They didn't have to. Crucifixion was a common sight in the Roman Empire up until Emperor Constantine banned it in the 4th century. And then it was virtually unknown to the world until the 14th century when Japan began using it to execute Christians. Now, if you want a detailed description of Jesus' crucifixion, I would direct you to an article online originally published in 1986 in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. But it is not for the squeamish. We're going to follow the lead of the gospel writers. We're not going to dwell on the gory details. Both Luke and John simply say four words, there they crucified him. There's very little point in a sentimental glorification of Jesus' physical suffering. His physical suffering, as horrific as it was, is the least part of what he endured as the Father turned his back on the Son, as the Holy Son of God himself bore in himself all the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And the question is asked, well, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Not the Jews and not the Romans. You and I are, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And again, Jesus astonishes us with his response to this. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the sense of the Greek text is that he kept praying this as they nailed his hands and feet to the cross and they raised it and then dropped it down into the hole they had prepared for it. Well, the Roman soldiers certainly didn't know what they were doing. The Jewish leadership knew to some extent that they were rejecting him as the Messiah, but even they didn't understand the implications. The God who created everything, including that barren hill, he became flesh and he took upon himself the punishment that his own holiness demanded for our sins. And in this way, in the words of Psalm 85:10, righteousness and peace kissed each other. God's justice was satisfied. God's mercy was released. We now have grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Then on the day Jesus died, the scripture was fulfilled. In the middle of verse 34, it starts talking about the mocking. The soldiers cast lots to see which one of them were going to get which parts of Jesus' clothing. And they didn't know they were fulfilling the words of Psalm 22:18. The rulers scoffed at him, and the soldiers echoed their scoffing. And they didn't know they were fulfilling the words of Psalm 22:7. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which also said, "They gave me sour wine to drink." That's what the soldiers did. Those were written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And as the blood poured from his hands and feet and his head, where the crown of thorns had torn his scalp, from his torso, where the flagrum had lacerated his body, this fulfilled the words of Isaiah 53:12. "He poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with transgressors." And 700 years after Isaiah wrote those words, Jesus bled out his life on a cross between two criminals. The rulers taunted him by saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers echoed, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself," as though if the nails would somehow miraculously pull out and his wounds would close up and he would float down from the cross, then they would believe. The ironic thing is that it was precisely by staying nailed to that cross that Jesus really was saving others. Isaiah also wrote these words, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It was precisely by not saving himself that Christ was able to save others, including at least one who was dying with him, because on the day that Jesus died, the thief was saved. Verse 39, we come back to the two criminals. Luke calls them criminals. John simply says two others, but both Matthew and Mark call them robbers. A thief was somebody who would sneak into your house at night and take something that was yours. A robber was somebody who would hold you up in broad daylight at sword point, and as often as not, leaving you wounded or dead. The word robber was also used to describe insurrectionists and murderers, such as Barabbas, the man that the crowd had demanded be released to them instead of Jesus. And in fact, these two criminals may have been part of Barabbas' gang, and Barabbas was supposed to have been the one on the center cross. Now, comparing the other Gospels, we find that both of these men started out mocking Jesus along with the rulers and the soldiers, but at some point, one of them had what was really an incredible change of heart. We're so familiar with the story, we gloss over it. He rebukes his companion and says, "Do you not fear God?" And this man confesses his own guilt and that of his companion, admitting that they're getting what they deserve. And then this criminal becomes the third person to publicly declare the innocence of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. At that point, we can only make a conjecture about what was going on in his heart. He's already admitted his own guilt, a necessary first step for anybody to come to God. But somehow, looking at Jesus in all his wretched, bloodied state on the cross next to him, he still blurts out the desperate words, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This was an incredible display of faith. And no doubt when he said that, he was mocked too. "Oh yeah, he's going to save you too, huh?" But he wasn't mocked by Jesus. And if he was hoping for Jesus to say something like, "Yes, someday when my kingdom comes, I'll remember you and perhaps have some kind of mercy on you." Well, Jesus shocked him too. "Truly, amen, I say to you, today You will be with me in paradise, not someday, but today. Not the vague promise of some possible mercy, some point in the future, of finding him some small corner in his kingdom to hide in, you know. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise was a loan word from the Persian language. It meant a walled garden, someplace protected, safe, beautiful, filled with delights. And sometimes the Jewish people used the word paradise for heaven. So Jesus was telling this condemned criminal, this murderer, that very day he was going to be in heaven with Jesus. How could he say that to him? That man didn't deserve to go to paradise. He absolutely didn't. But even then, Jesus was paying for his sins and for ours, because we don't deserve to go to heaven to be with Jesus either. Alistair Begg was preaching somewhere very formal in the United Kingdom. There's a YouTube video of this. I'd encourage you to look it up. And he's preaching about the absolute confusion that must have accompanied the thief on the cross when he arrived at the gate of heaven with his tongue firmly in cheek. He said that the angel at the gate would ask him, well, why are you here? So I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Did you live a good life? Did you do good works? Did you give to the poor? He said, no, I lived a bad life. I did bad things and I took from people. Well, I'm going to have to get my supervisor. And so the supervisor angel came and says, well, we've got some questions for you. Tell me, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Don't have a clue what you're talking about. Well, where are you on the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism? I have no idea what you're on about. Well, we don't understand then. Why are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. I don't know about any of this other stuff, but I asked him, and the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the only reason any of us get to go to heaven. And I wonder, have you asked Jesus about it? On the day that Jesus died, the way was opened. In verse 44, what happened in these verses was incredibly spooky and unnerving. A supernatural darkness descended on the whole land. The sun's light failed. This was not just an overcast day. It's as though nature itself couldn't bear to look on the crucifixion. The darkness was sudden and fearful. And Luke adds 10 words in our English language that would have rocked any Jewish person that heard them. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew adds from top to bottom. The curtain or the veil of the temple was a thick hanging tapestry. It separated the inmost chamber of the temple called the Holy of Holies from all the rest of it. This is where the Ark of the Covenant had rested. This is where in times past the very presence of God was manifest. And only the high priest was ever allowed in that chamber once a year on the Day of Atonement. Everybody else couldn't come. But on the day Jesus died, the way into God's presence was open for everybody. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But everyone can come to the Father through him. And as if to illustrate that, God tore the curtain of the temple in two from top to bottom. And then again, Jesus does something shocking. Victims of crucifixion rapidly became very weak from shock, from pain, dehydration, from loss of blood, the merciless beating down of the Middle Eastern sun, and then the cold nights. Sometimes they would linger for days, but they became progressively weaker and weaker and reached a point where they were unable to speak. But suddenly Jesus calls out with a loud voice. Jesus actually said 7 things from the cross. Luke only records 3. His prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when they drove the nails into his hands and feet. His wonderful promise of grace to the thief on the cross. And now, the last words before he died in verse 46, John's gospel records that his next to the last words were, It is finished. Literally, it is paid in full. Jesus paid our sin debt completely. There isn't anything you or I need do to add to it. Jesus here quotes part of Psalm 31:5, but he turns it into a personal prayer. And he calls God his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Dr. Luke, with a physician's eye, said, and having said this, he breathed his last. The words of Psalm 31:5 were words that every devout Jew prayed at night before they went to sleep. Into your hands I commit my spirit. They were words that they taught to their children to pray at bedtime, the way we would teach them to pray, now I lay me down to sleep. And Jesus prayed these words just before he died. This is a good prayer for us to pray before we die too. And you can pray that prayer and you can have that confidence if you come to the Father by faith through Jesus the Son. Now, there's one more thing that happened on the day Jesus died. On the day Jesus died, the responses were unexpected. In verse 47, the jaded centurion was the veteran of many crucifixions. He didn't expect to be so overwhelmed at everything that happened, at the things that Jesus did, at the way that he died, that he just suddenly sort of erupts in praise to God. And one final time, he declares, surely this man was innocent. Matthew adds that he declared, truly this was the Son of God. He'd never seen anybody die like that. The crowd that had gathered for a gory spectacle, they didn't expect any of this. They'd come, you know, for gory entertainment. They were stunned into grief and mourning as they went home. And Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. And this is not at all the way they expected things to turn out. All they could do is watch in shock. But this is not the end of the story. The good news comes next, but this was the worst day in history. This was the day that Jesus died. And I wonder, do you understand what that means for you and I? And what is your response to the death of Jesus? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us to all know, no matter how we've lived or what we've done, none of us are in any better position than the thief on the cross. And all we can say is, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, forgive me. And we're so grateful, Father, for the grace that you give to us through Jesus. Thank you for his death for us on the cross. Our plea, our confidence, no matter what we've done, is that Christ died for me. In his name we pray. Amen.